Well, good morning again. It's great to see all of you here again on this glorious Resurrection Sunday. And I hope you enjoyed the time of fellowship back in the back this morning and enjoying all the lovely breakfast items that people brought. I love breakfast. It's probably my favorite meal of the day. So it worked well for me. Of course, we're gathered here today to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. For those of us who are believers in Christ, we understand that His resurrection from the dead is the single most important event in all of human history, certainly at least since the fall of man is concerned. For without Christ's resurrection, mankind would have no hope of being able to spend an eternity with God. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll get to that point a little bit later. But what I thought I would do here this morning is take a look at some of the proofs that we have of Christ's resurrection. There are many people out there, indeed, the majority of people in the world, most people out there don't believe in Christ's resurrection. And of course, this would include all sorts of people, from people that have never heard of Christ to people that have heard of Him but have never really thought too much about Him, all the way to those that have seriously thought about Christ but outright rejected the truths that Scripture gives regarding Him and His resurrection. Well, why would somebody do that? Well, there's a myriad of reasons why people are that way. I have an older brother, for example, that refuses to believe in the resurrection. It's my oldest brother. He's a retired doctor. He's really into science fiction novels and things like that. He totally believes in what the world teaches about evolution. And being a doctor, naturally, he has seen a lot of death over the years. And in the conversations that I had with him many years ago, he made a point of the fact that all of the people that he has seen die through the years, and not a single one of them has ever risen from the dead. And because of that, he refuses to believe that Christ rose from the dead as well. But what is interesting about all this is that many people only think of, I guess, what I would call the singular fact of Christ and His resurrection when they start thinking about it. But what they fail to see are some of the other proofs that we find in Scripture that also support the resurrection of Christ. Some of those proofs are actually described in Scripture, and other proofs aren't really described in the Scriptures themselves, but instead are derived from the Scriptures. So what do I mean by the resurrection being derived from the Scriptures? Well, when looking at Christ's resurrection, we see certainly some of the evidences of Christ's resurrection being explicitly stated in some of the different texts. But in other places in the Scriptures, strong inferences can be made from what the text says, even though the text itself doesn't explicitly talk about Christ's resurrection. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about things that are derived from the Scriptures. But what is interesting when looking at the combination of these different types of proofs that we find in Scripture, only one reasonable conclusion can be made, and that is that Jesus rose physically from the dead. So what would be one example of Christ's resurrection being derived from Scripture, but not being explicitly stated? Well, we can see this by the conversion of James. The man who wrote the epistle of James was actually a half-brother of Jesus. And James wasn't Jesus' only half-brother. He had a total of four half-brothers. But for whatever reason, James did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah prior to the resurrection. In fact, none of his brothers believed in Jesus early on. Note what John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us. That verse says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, one might try to say that the word brothers here isn't referring to family members, but something akin to a what would be what we would call a brother in Christ. But even if that were the case, that wouldn't make any sense either, because if they didn't believe in Jesus, then they wouldn't be called brothers. But looking at the word adelphos in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, the definition for this word is a male from the same womb as the reference person, brother. In fact, there's another verse we find in Mark's gospel that shows what his family, and probably particularly more of Jesus' brothers, what they thought about Jesus. Notice how the New English Translation phrases verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark. It says, "Now Jesus went home, and a crowd gathered so that they were not able to eat. When his family heard this, they went out to restrain him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And family there is actually referring to Jesus' brothers. So, I find these two verses quite interesting. Well, why? Well, it's because they actually show what I guess I could call the complexities of what it must have been like to grow up in a family having someone like Jesus as a brother. That is, can you imagine having a brother that was quite different from everyone else in the family? A brother that didn't struggle with sin like the rest of us do. And I know that Joseph and Mary would have told the other children the story of Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth time and time again. It still would have been difficult for the siblings in the family. And when you consider that most likely even Mary and Joseph themselves had lots of questions in their minds about exactly what God had in mind for their son Jesus. They knew what the angel had told them. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, for example, it is recorded what the angel said to Mary when she was told about this child that she was going to have. The angel told her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here Mary and Joseph were, you know, this is now, you know, years and years later. They did not hobnob around with the upper crust of society. Joseph was a carpenter, and my guess is that they probably just scraped by. So how was all that the angel told them about Jesus, how was all that supposed to work out? They had no idea. And the brothers wouldn't have had any idea either. And as a result, there very well may have been some resentment harbored in their hearts toward their half-brother, Jesus. Now, as verse 5 back in John's Gospel that we read a moment ago said, they didn't believe in him. James was one of the half-brothers. So what changed in him? So much so that later he would become one of the leading figures in the church in Jerusalem. And several early sources from the church period in history reveal that James was eventually martyred for his faith. What could compel a man who had grown up with Jesus to suddenly change his mind about his older brother? Well, James likely remained in his unbelief until after Christ's death. After all, while Jesus was on the cross, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother, Mary, to the Apostle John. And logic would tell us that if one of the brothers had believed in Jesus, it would have been their responsibility to care for Mary after Jesus' death. So although Scripture doesn't specifically describe the conversion of James for us, it does provide the most likely cause for his change of heart in believing in Jesus. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 6 and 7 tells us. And this is talking about the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. It says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, while it is possible that James converted to the faith based on reports of his brother's resurrection, it is far more likely that he became a believer when Jesus appeared to him. Now, whatever it was that triggered his conversion, James believed in the resurrection so strongly that he was willing to die for his faith. Now, something else that could be considered a strong proof of the resurrection of Christ is the conversion of Saul/Paul. Same person, two different names. Saul is actually the Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek version of Saul. Okay. The Apostle Paul, again also called Saul, is responsible for penning at least 13 books of the New Testament. And one could say that he is probably the most influential Christian ever. But you know what? He wasn't always that way. In fact, he was someone that no one would have ever suspected would have become a believer in Christ. We see several instances in Scripture where he is described pretty much as a zealot for the Hebrew or Jewish faith. Now, the word zealot is defined by Webster's Dictionary as a fanatical partisan, a religious zealot. Another definition in Webster's is this: a member of a fanatical sect arising in Judea during the first century AD and militantly opposing the Roman domination of Palestine. Now, the second definition would adequately describe Paul if we change the part about opposing Roman domination of Palestine and then making it opposing Christians, because that really would describe him well. That's exactly what Saul did. The first time we see him mentioned in Scripture was when he was observing the stoning of Stephen, as recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts. And then in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 3 describes some of what Saul did. There it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Paul's own words, he described what he had done to the Jews that had come to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and verses 4 and 5, he told a group of Jews, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, for whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And then in another one of his letters, his letter to the Galatians, he described his prior, I guess you could call it, his mission in life as a Jew to his readers. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he wrote, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So as you can see, Saul's focus was combating Christianity in any way that he could. And as I said a few moments ago, he was somebody that no one would ever have suspected would become a believer. So what changed? Well, it was his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. As he was on his way, by the way, to gather up more Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. We see this recorded in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 9 in the book of Acts. And there it's written, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, we don't know for sure if Saul saw Jesus here or just heard him. In any event, what happened, it obviously had a profound effect on him. It literally changed his life. And from that moment on, he never turned back to his old belief in justification through the law, but instead, he believed in Christ. And despite tremendous suffering for Christ throughout the rest of his life, he never turned from his faith in Christ. And he ended up being martyred for his faith some 30 plus years later, never wavering or doubting the change that Christ made in his life. So to summarize, the only reasonable explanation for the change in Saul/Paul's life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The same can really be said of all the disciples as well. When we look at the disciples of Jesus, they were really pretty much a ragtag group of individuals. True, Jesus chose each one of them to be his disciples, and Jesus certainly knew what he was doing. But from all appearances, I think it can fairly be said that they weren't chosen because they were examples of what we would call profiles in courage. We can certainly see this when Jesus was betrayed by Judas and subsequently arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. According to Mark's Gospel, when Jesus was arrested, the disciples all fled in fear. And when Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus spoke to the high priest and said, as recorded in verses 48 and 49 in chapter 14 of Mark, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then note what the disciples' reaction was right there in verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." Well, this is not a real profile in courage. Now, as far as we know, of the 11 disciples, only John had the courage to remain close enough to Jesus to observe some of the proceedings up to and including the crucifixion. Peter attempted to stay with Jesus, but ended up denying Christ 3 times before fleeing in shame. But now let's fast forward a couple of months, and we see completely changed men. Peter, the same man that denied Christ not once, not twice, but 3 times on the night that Jesus was arrested, this same Peter stood in front of thousands of Jews, and you know what he did? He called a spade a spade. He had the courage to tell these Jews exactly what they had done to the Messiah. In verse 23 of Acts in chapter 2, he told the Jews that were gathered there, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death their Messiah. But God raised him up. And it's difficult to imagine how offensive Peter's words must have been to these Jews. But thankfully, we also know that it apparently must have been convicting to them. These same Jews had been longing for the Messiah to come, but when he came, they failed to recognize him. In fact, you know what? We'll go back for a minute, come back to this, but Jesus himself spoke of this as recorded in Luke's gospel when he wept over Jerusalem. In verses 41 through 44 of chapter 19, it is stated, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So going back to what Peter was doing, here are these same Jews, the same ones that were there and rejected the Messiah. They're listening to Peter, this now changed man, as he courageously and boldly told them exactly what they had done. And as I said a moment ago, many of these same Jews were convicted by what Peter had said. Note what is written in verse 37 of Acts in chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Peter's words had great effect as they were cut to the heart. Verses 40 through 42 record the result of what happened that day. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So the disciples, who are now apostles, they continued with courage in not only presenting the gospel, but also laying hands on people and bringing healing to their bodies. Many times they were commanded by the authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but they replied, as recorded in Acts chapter 4 and verses 19 through 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So why did all of this all of a sudden now happen to these people that were a ragtag group and now were the apostles? Well, verse 33 in chapter 4 gives that reason, where it is written, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." The resurrection is what made the difference in the lives of this group of men. It changed them from being meek and cowardly to being courageous men that would boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. And according to church tradition, all of the disciples except for John suffered a martyr's death because they continually preached what they had seen and heard, that Jesus was crucified, but now he was alive again because God raised him from the dead. According to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the brother of John the apostle, another person named James, he was martyred. Those verses state, "Now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Peter was also martyred for his faith. Church tradition states that he was crucified upside down, which is consistent with what Jesus told Peter, as recorded in John chapter 21 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus told Peter at that time, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Interestingly, there's a painting by a famous painter named Caravaggio of Peter being crucified upside down. The tradition is that Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Christ was. So he requested, when he would be executed by crucifixion, to be crucified upside down. I've actually seen this painting in one of my visits to Rome. It's in a side room in a cathedral in one of the churches in Rome, not in St. Peter's Basilica, but some obscure church somewhere else. So I've actually seen that. That was a cool experience. The other disciples suffered martyrdom in various manners: spearing, flaying, crucifixion, the sword, boiling oil. Wonderful ways to die. But why would these men who fled in fear on the night Jesus was arrested be willing to die for him? Well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they knew that even though Jesus had died, he was alive and well. They had seen him with their own eyes and touched him with their own hands, and only death would silence them. So what would be another proof of the resurrection? Well, the empty tomb is probably the best proof there is. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a council member from Arimathea named Joseph. And all four Gospels testify to this fact. The tomb was also guarded by Roman soldiers, and a Roman seal was affixed to it. Notice what Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66 records. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, if Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead, then we would expect that his body would not remain in the tomb. And of course, that's precisely what was discovered on the Sunday morning after the crucifixion. His body was gone, and only the burial cloths remained. So think about this for a moment. If the Lord's body was still in the tomb on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in Jerusalem, all the Jewish leaders would have had to do is grab Peter and take him to Jesus' tomb and say, "Look, there is Jesus. He didn't rise from the dead. Now you stop lying to everybody about it." That's all they would have had to have done. But you know what? There is not one single ancient record of this kind. None. Nowhere. No one's found anything that says anything like that. Instead, the Jewish leaders who opposed Christianity invented the incredible idea that the disciples stole the body to explain away the empty tomb. Matthew 28 and verses 11 through 15 record this, where it says, Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And of course, they're talking about the night that Jesus rose from the dead. Verses 1 through 4 in the same chapter describe the rolling away of the stone door to the tomb. In verse 4, there states, "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And that's what the chief priest or the guards told the chief priests, what had happened when that stone was rolled away. Now let's go back to verses 11 through 15. It says, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So, in doing a little more research on this, I found out that Justin Martyr, who lived, you can see up here, from 100 to 165 AD, he had written a thing called the Dialogue with Trypho or Trypho, I don't know how you pronounce it. But he wrote there that this teaching of the disciples stealing Jesus' body was being pushed in his day. So that was while Justin Martyr was alive. And then another guy named Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 225 AD, he acknowledged that this lie was still being used in his day. Okay? So after finding out these two things, I was curious as to what do the Jews think about this today? Do they still do this? So I Googled the question, do Jews today believe that Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples? And so I got a couple of answers that came up. The first one said, no, Jews do not hold any strong beliefs about Jesus other than the fact that he was not the Messiah. Jews, to be honest, do not care about what happened to Jesus' body post-mortem, nor do they pay careful attention to the lives or actions of his disciples. So that's one of the answers. Second answer basically said, the topic of Jesus plays no role in Judaism and Jewish life. What happened to his body after his death is not something that Jews contemplate. So it's a non-issue for them today. So I thought that was interesting. So although today Jews don't seem to care anything about Jesus other than that he's not the Messiah and whether he rose from the dead or not, for almost 200 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the story of Jesus' body being stolen was still being spread. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, they make the point that the opponents of early Christians acknowledged the empty tomb, that they acknowledged that it was empty. That lends authenticity to the accounts, since a person's enemies are unlikely to help him make a case. This is known as the principle of enemy attestation or the testimony of a hostile witness. And they write this in their book. If opponents of the eyewitnesses admit certain facts the eyewitnesses say are true, then those facts probably are true. And then he gives this, for example, if your mother says you are brave, that might be true, but it's probably more credible if your arch enemy says the same thing. So that's the point they're trying to make. The fact that the enemies admitted that the tomb was empty, that is strong proof of the resurrection. Are there other proofs of Christ's resurrection? Yes, there are, but we really don't have time to get into detail about them, or at least not much. One proof is simply the existence of the church. The existence of the church. One scholar has noted, the Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could never have been born, or if born, it would have soon died a natural death. Another proof is the undivided testimony of the New Testament. In other words, the resurrection is mentioned by all of the New Testament writers, and all of them were adamant in their proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's another proof. There's also another one called the principle of embarrassment. Historians use this principle when weighing the validity of alleged events. And what this means is that if the writer included details that would seem to hurt their position, then those details are likely true, since one would not undercut his own beliefs with certain data that could just as easily be left unreported. In Scripture, we see example after example of this when looking at individuals that are mentioned throughout Scripture. One of the things that makes Scripture so unique is that it gives us all of this information, warts and all, as they say. David, for example, he was an adulterer and a murderer. If you wanted to make somebody look good, you would have left that information out. But they don't. Peter, he was accused of being a mouthpiece of Satan by Jesus himself when Peter denied that Jesus would be killed in Jerusalem and rise again. That's something that the writers could have left out, but they didn't. Okay? As we saw earlier in the message, despite the promises to the contrary, Peter denied Jesus several times, or three times. These are the things that show the vulnerabilities of the characters involved. And if one wants to make someone look good, they would leave those kinds of details out. Now, regarding the resurrection story, we also see this. During that time period in history, Jewish life was very much a patriarchal society. So what we see in the resurrection story is a woman being the first eyewitness to the resurrection. And that really seems odd if in a patriarchal society they were trying to just promote men. Who in their right mind would ever make up the idea that Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the risen Savior? By this time, Mary certainly was a devoted follower of Christ, but she would have virtually zero credibility with anybody outside of the disciple circle. And even if they didn't, and even then, the disciples didn't initially believe her report, according to the gospel, or to the resurrection story. So that the biblical writers assign Mary Magdalene as the first eyewitness of the resurrected Christ lends strong support for the truthfulness of the account. And again, I could go on with more regarding the proof of the resurrection, but again, we're starting to run out of time. So I want to close with why the resurrection is important and why we celebrate this day. Now, I began this message by making this statement. For those of us who are believers in Christ, we understand that His resurrection from the dead is the single most important event in all of human history, at least certainly since the fall of man is concerned. For without Christ's resurrection, mankind would have no hope of being able to spend eternity with God. Now, in that statement, you can see that I stated that we who are believers understand all this about the resurrection. Well, I got to correct myself, actually, because apparently it's not totally true. as the Apostle Paul had to address this very topic with the believers in the city of Corinth. As a result, he wrote one of the clearest explanations about the importance of the resurrection. So let's look briefly at verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Note verse 12 of that passage first. He writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Okay, so let's stop there for a moment. We can tell by this sentence right here that there were some in the church that didn't believe in the resurrection of the believer. Now, as I look at the wording here in the verse, it seems that these believers are not specifically saying that Christ did not rise from the dead. What they are saying is that when people die, they don't come back to life. Now, one might question then if those that believe this are truly believers in Christ or not. And I'll come back to this issue in a few minutes. In any event, Paul goes on to make the argument that if there is no resurrection for believers, then Christ didn't rise from the dead either. Note what Paul writes in the rest of the verses in this passage. He writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So what Paul is saying here is that Christ's resurrection is foundational to everything. And I would suggest every doctrine that is found in the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, the Christian has nothing to hope in whatsoever. First of all, when one denies the bodily resurrection, in principle, that person is denying the resurrection of Christ. And the consequences of that are serious. One consequence is that disbelief in the resurrection tears the heart out of the gospel message and literally leaves it lifeless. That means our faith is empty. That's what verse 14 states. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Secondly, if there is no resurrection, then the apostles, well, you know what? They're all charlatans, since their message uniformly proclaimed the truth of Christ's resurrection. That's basically what verses 15 and 16 are stating. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." Thirdly, Paul states that if there is no resurrection, then the believer's salvation would only be a state of mind with no connection to reality. In other words, one's faith would be a futile faith. And we can see here how important the resurrection is. And that is because it proves that Jesus Christ is absolutely who he said he was. And that his death truly did pay the penalty for sin and was accepted by God. Notice how Paul described this in another one of his letters, his letter to the Romans. Verses 23 through 25 of chapter 4 in that letter state this, and I've added some things in yellow here to make it clearer for you. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, he's talking about Abraham's sake, that it, righteousness, was imputed to him, but also for us. It, righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, resurrected, okay, because of our justification. Now, going back to what Paul was writing in to the Corinthians, Paul is stating that without the resurrection, there could be no certainty of atonement, and the believer would remain in a state of alienation and sin. That's what he writes in verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Paul then talks about what the consequence would be for believers that have already died if there is no resurrection. He states that if that is the case, then they are not in a state of bliss, but instead are in a state of eternal damnation. That's what verse 18 states. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Without the resurrection, the sting of death would remain with lasting painfulness. And then lastly, if there is no resurrection, then what would be the point of it all? And that's basically what verse 19 is stating. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, we would be no different than anyone else. You had better make the best of it here, because that's all you've got. Those who live for the pleasure of the moment would be right, and the sacrifices of Christians would only be cruel, self-inflicted jokes. And that's basically what Paul is saying in verse 32 of the same chapter, where he writes, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, so what? You see, Christ's resurrection is vital. Everything, every promise that Christ has given, they all hinge on Christ's resurrection. Now, as we close for this morning, I said I wanted to return to something as we started to look at this passage in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I said this: one might question then if those that believe there is no resurrection are truly believers in Christ or not. Now, as Paul has just stated, if one doesn't believe in the resurrection of believers, it really is tantamount to saying that Christ is not risen either. And to be honest with you, that's problematic. When we look at John 3:16, for example, what is the promise that Jesus makes to those who believe in him? He promises everlasting life. And that, of course, is proven by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead himself. If Christ had not risen from the dead, that promise that he made would have been null and void. But because he did rise from the dead, everlasting life is guaranteed to those who believe in him. The next question to ask then is, what does it mean to believe in Christ? I ran across something that I wanted to share with you this morning, which may help you to understand what it is to believe in Christ. I am a member of a group on Facebook called Free Grace Perspectives. It's just a deal. You have to ask to be in, to get into it, and people write questions, then people can comment, give their answers and different things. There was a post this week that I found to be, I guess I could describe it as being quite profound. I'm going to ask for forgiveness for the slight political reference that is in it. I don't want to upset anybody here. But he uses it to help prove a point that he's making. So he writes this. He starts off with saying, believing in Jesus is not believing correctly about Jesus. And then he gives some examples. He died and rose again. He paid for sin, etc. I could go on and make a long list of different things about Jesus. Then he goes, but rather, actually, it is believing Jesus. And then he gives John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Then he goes on to write, without waxing political, for illustration purposes only, many believe that Donald Trump was born in New York, lives in Florida and in the White House, was elected president of the United States twice, and then notice his next sentence, and still not believe a word that comes out of his mouth. That describes probably half the country, or close to half the country. Okay? And then he adds this. We would not use the phrase, they believe in Donald Trump, to describe them. Would we? We wouldn't. I think it's an accurate statement. We would not use that phrase. Then he adds this. You can believe correctly about the life and achievements of Jesus. But if you don't think he's telling the truth when he says that he will give you everlasting life if you believe in him for it, then you don't believe in Jesus. I like that. If you can believe all these sayings, and I've said this for a long time, you know, a lot of people, you know, oh yeah, I believe, Jesus, he lived 2,000 years ago. He's a historical figure and stuff. And they think that that's believing in Jesus. No, that's believing about Jesus. It's not believing in what he has promised. Going back to John 6:47, you know, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That, my friends, is a promise. That's a promise. And if you don't believe in that promise, you really don't believe in Jesus. And I think that's an interesting point that he makes. And I've always said, and those who attend here regularly and have heard me talk about this, the gospel is meant to be uncomplicated. If we had to know everything about Jesus, every single little thing he did in order to be saved, we'd all be in a world of hurt. And we certainly never have any assurance of our salvation because we always wonder if we knew enough. Did I know enough? Did I believe enough? Did I do this? Did I do that? No. It's believing in his promise of everlasting life. That is believing Jesus. So, I read this post and I went, wow. Now, let me say one last thing here. When Jesus made these statements, had he gone to the cross yet? No, he hadn't. But he knew he would be going to the cross. And this is evidenced really by what he told Nicodemus, as recorded back in John chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15. He told Nicodemus this. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus also knew that he would die. Jesus knew that he would be buried. Jesus knew that he would rise again from the dead. And because of his resurrection, he could promise everlasting life to those who believe in him for that promise. Even right here in this verse. as he was talking to Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus, the cross isn't mentioned here. Jesus knew it. It wasn't explained to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus did know the story of Moses and the bronze serpent. He knew that very well. And this is the same kind of principle. This is not believing about Jesus, but believing Him. What happened in that story is Israelites, they were complaining, whining, and doing the things that they always did. And God sent snakes upon them. And people were dying. They were getting snake bit and dying. And so they pleaded out for forgiveness and stuff. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And then they could lift that up. And if people were snake bit, looked at that bronze serpent on the pole, they would not die. That's that kind of faith that we're talking about here. Believing in the promise. Believing in the promise. And Nicodemus knew that much of this story. He certainly didn't know, unless Jesus talked to him more and it's not recorded. It's not recorded here as far as him going to the cross yet. That wasn't going to happen for another 3 years or so. But that's the difference, is believing in the promise. You see, my friends, this is why Christ's resurrection is the most important event in all of human history. It's His resurrection that makes everlasting life a reality for the believer in Christ. If that didn't happen, as Paul said, there is no resurrection. That's why it's so important. So, anyhow, Christ is risen. All right, He's risen indeed. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank You so much for all that You've done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful that He indeed did rise from the dead. And because of His resurrection, we too can have life, everlasting life. That is the proof of our faith, really. And it's the guarantee for all that Jesus Himself said, that through believing in Him, we can have everlasting life, because He has everlasting life because of the resurrection. And we are so, so thankful for that. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, that we would rejoice in this fact, not just today or the rest of today, but each and every day, that we can be glad for what You have done through us and through accepting Your Son's sacrifice for us, and that we are justified through our belief in Him. We are forgiven of our sin. All these other things that you don't have to really understand to be saved, but all those things are applicable to us, and we are so thankful for that. Father, I ask for Your blessing upon everyone here this morning, that they would have a glorious day as they celebrate Your Son's resurrection throughout the rest of this day and the rest of their lives. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.